We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 134. Since March, if I remember correctly, we have been on pilgrimage. Or was it April? Starting in Psalm 120. With these songs of ascent, these road songs for pilgrims on the way to worship in Jerusalem. Where exactly they were coming from, exactly how these songs were put together, we don't quite know, but that seems to be the theme that unites this portion of the Psalter. And today, we've arrived, and we're coming to the last of these psalms, Psalm 134. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing him speak to us as Scripture is read in our hearing publicly. A song of ascent. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we read of a people who are blessed. And we ask that even in our hearing of this portion of Scripture, we may find ourselves blessed. And that our hope for a blessing from God in the world to come may be strengthened, so that we may live now in such a way as to live with you eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a common phenomenon, particularly among men, but not exclusively. It's called a midlife crisis. I actually almost had one this morning. I was driving past a guy on El Camino who was, I don't know if he was going to church or not, but I was going to church in my minivan and he was going somewhere else in his Camaro. And I thought, those are pretty nice. And I understand that's an early onset symptom of a midlife crisis. So pray for me. But as I put together what people tell me about midlife crises, it seems to me that what they are is that someone who has from high school into either college or vocational training and then into the workplace and getting married, having kids, getting a first house, getting set up, starting all the things that make life stable and enjoyable, and they suddenly look up and they're 40 or 45 years old, and they've got it all figured out. They have all their questions answered. They've got all the pieces of their life in the right spot. And they think, oh, was that it? Did I just finish all the important things that I have to do in this world? There's something more. I'm still here. I've still got maybe 10, 20, 30, 40. I mean, who knows how many years, but reasonable expectation of a considerably longer life. And I've accomplished all the things that up till now had made life busy and significant and motivating and valuable to me. Now what? And if you've never been in that situation, it'd be valuable just to reflect on the fact that that could be coming to you. That you may one day find that the ultimate questions, the questions that you thought only philosophers talked about, what's life for? What is a good life? Or to put it in terms that the Scripture uses, what is a happy life or a blessed life? That's really the question that throbs under the surface of the Psalms of Ascent, these pilgrim songs. Because, you know, we can trace our steps all the way from Psalm 120, where this pilgrim is living among ungodly people whose lips are full of lies and they hate those who are for peace. And as they set out, there's hills to climb, and there's traps to avoid, and there's scorn and cruelty to patiently endure, guilt to deal with, anxiety to quiet, tears and toil. These are all things that this pilgrim encounters on his way to his destination. It's not all bad news, though. Along the way, there were some genuinely wonderful things. There was the experience of singing together on the road as brothers exhort each other to come with me to the Lord's house. There's the privilege of giving thanks for answered prayers, the joys of family life and godly work, and the blessing of a happy church life as brothers dwell together in the pleasant unity of the Spirit. But no matter how good the good things were, or how much heroism was elicited by the bad things, to reach the end is to be faced with this question: what is life really for? Because I've endured all the hardships, I've dealt with all the trials, I've walked up all the mountains, I've enjoyed all the glimpses of goodness and fellowship and friendship and life and joy, and now here I am. And a big question that we should be asking as we get to Psalm 134 is, are we all preparing for a massive midlife crisis where we look up and realize that all the things that made life meaningful because they were tough and necessary and we had to do it to survive are now behind us? And we get to our destination and all that's left is apparently to sit in front of the temple and eat a bit of food and watch the priests. And is that it? I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Am I going to get to the end of my Christian life and find that it was a big mistake? Or will the folk wisdom be true that it's all about the journey and never about the destination? If that is true, that's bad news, because we are going to reach a destination one way or another. Will we be wishing we were still on the way? Is the end of our life going to be a midlife crisis of some sort? That's a question that I think we should have on our minds as we approach this text. Psalm 134, as the capstone of the pilgrim songs of ascent, has this message for us: that the end of the Christian life will fully satisfy the human heart. That's the message. And I believe probably pilgrims sang even Psalm 134 while they were still on the way, but especially they would have sung this or used these words once they arrived. And the message is that arrival at your destination will not disappoint. The end of the Christian life will fully satisfy the human heart. God is not setting you up for some cosmically scaled midlife crisis. He is sending us on a journey that leads to real and lasting happiness that will fully satisfy our human hearts. That's the message of Psalm 134. Now, the message breaks down into two parts. The first of them, and these should be familiar to you, is that our Christian life will fully satisfy our human hearts, the end of our Christian life will fully satisfy us, because the end of our Christian life is to glorify God. That's really verses 1 and 2. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. These are words of pilgrims who are road weary, but have finally got to the reason why they spent all those nights out on the journey. Finally, we can look at the priests and the Levites, whose office it is to minister before the Lord inside the holy places of the temple, and we can exhort them with all the gusto of someone who just spent days and weeks and nights and afternoons out on the road to get here. We spent all that time and energy so that we could worship the Lord, and now we've come to call you as our priests and representatives. Get to work. Worship the Lord. Bless Him. In other words, all that traveling was so that these people could arrive at a position to, in a new way, glorify God. That was the whole point of their journey. Now, you see that word bless there, and it maybe makes a question for you. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Doesn't the Lord usually bless us? And yeah, we'll get there in verse 3. But the point here is that this blessing of the Lord is not adding something to God, as though he were not already fully blessed or happy. Rather, it is declaring something about God so that we creatures can more fully appreciate it. I'm going to steal an illustration here from John Piper. He says there's two kinds of things that make things bigger. There's a microscope and a telescope. A microscope, its job is to take something that in reality is very small and make it look bigger than it really is so you can see it, right? But a telescope has the opposite job. Something out there is so big, it just happens to be far away, but you can't fully appreciate how large it is unless you have something to make it appear larger than it currently appears. But the reality is still a lot bigger than what you see in your telescope. And when we glorify God, or when we bless God, we are not putting him under a microscope and taking an itty-bitty little God and making him seem big. We are pointing our tiny telescopes at him and trying to make our human tiny little eyes capable of glimpsing in a larger way the full reality that he is. We're not adding to him, we're declaring something about him for our own benefit to fully appreciate who and what he actually is. And this pilgrim here, he is concerned that he would be part of the work of glorifying God and blessing him, though he himself, in the historical setting, would not walk right into the inner courts of the temple and start worshiping God. Yet he knew that it was his business to involve himself in the work of the priests in such a way that when they go in, they are expressing his heart's desire for God to be glorified. That's the spiritual reality of what it would have been to walk to Jerusalem, to stand in the temple courts and send a priest in with a sacrifice. My desire, my worship, my offering, my faith, my love, you take it into the Lord so that I and you will be a worshiper of the true and living God. Now, time has passed in such a way, and the blessing of the New Testament is that Christ is such an amazingly good high priest that he is actually able not only to take an offering in for us, but to make us able to go into God directly, such that we all can expect access to God at the close of our Christian journey in such a way that we will, in a new way, be able to worship him, stand in his presence. This is why in Revelation and the opening chapters, there's talk of a kingdom of priests. That's what Christ has made us. He's made us a kingdom of priests, a whole nation, not a nation that has a few priests, but the whole nation is a royal priesthood, a whole people that are capable of going to God and standing before him and worshiping him. And that's the goal of our Christian life, to worship God. You notice that this happens by night. I think the encouragement here is extra valuable to the priests because the night duty would have been the harder duty for them to maintain. There was a 24-hour-a-day cycle of worship going on in the tabernacle and then in the temple, a rhythm of lighting lamps in the evening and snuffing them in the morning. And I'm not 100% sure if that meant every hour of the day there was someone actively working through the night, but the point is there was a night duty as well as a day duty, such that there was continually some kind of witness to the glory of God inside the temple. And here, at the close of a long day of ministry, the priests hear this encouragement from the people who have spent so much effort and energy to get to the city. Bless Yahweh, all you servants of Yahweh who stand by night in the house of Yahweh. In other words, what's the primary concern of these pilgrims? Their primary concern is that there be a never-ending stream of praise offered to the one who deserves that worship. That's their main concern. That's why they walked that whole long way. They don't want to see the worship of God extinguished. Maybe that's the reason you came to church this morning. You care about the fact that people don't go to church as much as they used to, and you don't want there to be a day, a Lord's Day especially, to go by without God receiving the worship that belongs to Him rightly from His creatures. And you're not content to sit by and let trends determine whether or not God will be worshipped. You're determined to keep that work going in this world. That's the kind of attitude these people have. I will not sit at home when I could be marching to Jerusalem in order to make sure that the priests have what they need to stand before the Lord day, yes, and night, so that God gets the worship that He deserves. That's what I care about, says this pilgrim. In this way, I believe we can glimpse how heaven will be a wonderful satisfaction to the human heart. Because what's one of the truths that we learn about heaven at the end of the book of Revelation? That there will be no night there. Maybe you've puzzled over that. What does it mean exactly? I think this is one of the things it means. There'll be no shift of worship missed. There'll be no reason to shut down any of the work of worshiping and glorifying the Lamb who was slain, because none of the circumstances that make worship difficult in this world will any longer be hindrances or obstacles. No night. Day and night worship here will turn to an never-ending day of worship there, and the work of glorifying God that is hard work here will turn out to be joyful work there. Now, God is glorified by the worship we offer. This blessing the Lord and standing in the house of the Lord, it's described in verse 2 as a sacrifice of praise. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. In other words, the focus here is not on the offerings that atoned for sin. That's not the main focus here. Something would be good to understand about the Israelite Old Covenant worship is that there was more than one kind of offering. Some of the offerings were for people who had sinned, namely all of us, and then there was some specific offerings for certain kinds of sins and certain kinds of people who had sinned. Those offerings would never have been needed had sin not entered the world. But there were other offerings that were not primarily about restoring our relationship with God through the forgiveness of sin, but about enjoying a relationship with God once it had been restored. These are the offerings like the peace offering or the fellowship offering, much like our Lord's table, really, where we don't believe we are atoning for our sin, but rather enjoying the blessing of having a Savior who is our friend and King and Redeemer. And the focus here in Psalm 134 is not helping the priest go in by night to the house of the Lord to offer a sacrifice for sin that we might be forgiven. That's not the focus. The focus is you go in there and you give God the worship that belongs to Him because our sins have been forgiven. That's the great focus here. And this is why there's a whole Psalter. You know, why do we need 150 psalms? Why is such a huge portion of the Old Testament music? Because godly Israelites cared about God getting worshipped. That was important to them. It wasn't an impractical or extra kind of consideration. It was hugely and centrally important to their life. We're going to Jerusalem, and we need, and the priests will need, something to sing to the Lord as an act of praise and thanksgiving. And again, what do we learn about heaven? And just constantly referring to the book of Revelation here in my own mind as I'm saying these things, because what's one of the great hallmarks of the book of Revelation? You read Revelation 4 or Revelation 5. What is it? Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and praise and power. That's the song that the elders and the people and the angels sing, because that's what you do at the end of the journey that we're walking on. You worship God with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You go into His house and you bless Him. And that's the whole point of the journey that we have undertaken if we're Christians. That worship will be strengthened when it is the fruit of a life lived to get there. Think about this. If you were to, you know, be told, you know, look, guys, you live in northern Israel, or maybe you're exiles in Babylon, whatever the situation is, you're nowhere near Jerusalem right now. And we've decided that you need to walk to Jerusalem to worship God. Would your immediate reaction be, whoa, it would be so much easier to worship God if I didn't have to walk to Jerusalem? Would that be your immediate reaction? There would be some truth in that. I'm glad today that we don't have to make a trip to Jerusalem anymore. That'd be expensive. It'd be difficult to do anything else in church life if we all had to spend every year the money involved in getting to Jerusalem three times a year. That's a real difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. But sometimes I wonder if it would almost be easier. Go ahead and walk to Jerusalem. And every practical detail that would go into making that journey possible. Get the kids. Get the dog. Get the food. Get the water. Grease the wheels of the cart. Make sure the horses have shoes or whatever horses need to make the trip. Get the donkey out. Gather all the people, you know, like, post the bulletin notice on the community board about when we're leaving and where we're going. Make sure that the men have their weapons that they need to protect the traveling party. Make sure we have money to use to buy sacrifices when we get there. Whatever the preparations are, every single one of them would be a tiny little step towards the great work of lifting our hands in worship at the temple. Such that all those little obstacles, all those little challenges, all those little tasks would not be obstacles to worship so much as the opening prelude to worship. And we find this attitude in the Bible all over the place. For instance, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that they should store up money that they intend to offer to the Lord, and specifically the offering of the deacons for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Store that up through the week and bring it to church on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And do that week by week so that there will be an offering ready when I arrive and we don't have to collect it all at once. Isn't that a simple example of walking to Jerusalem? Just a simple little thing, you know, using my daily work to provide for myself and my family and for the welfare of others with the intention of devoting both a portion of my produce to the tithe, and whatever beyond that I'm able to, an offering that goes above and beyond my duty to serve the Lord financially by caring for the poor. And that's a Monday thing to think about, and a Tuesday thing to think about, and a Wednesday thing to think about, and then day after day, and then we arrive at the Lord's house with the offering that we've set aside through the week. And the way we lift our hands in worship is strengthened by that daily work, not hindered by it. I can imagine that if one of these exiles finally arrived in Jerusalem and then took up residence in the city, that they would have fond memories of the long mountain pass journeys that they would have had to take to get to the Lord's house, because something about that hard work of getting to God's house would have lent significance and meaning and value to when we can finally fall down on our knees and lift our arms and say to the Lord, you were worth every step, every sleepless night, every tear, every mockery we endured, every lashing tongue that was mounted against us, every trouble we met with, every anxiety we endured. It was all so that we could fall down here in your presence and be your worshiping people. And here we are. And maybe that helps you a little bit with questions about, you know, why is life not just simpler? Here we are, living a certain number of years before we live with the Lord forever, if we're Christians. And why isn't it just a lot easier? Why are there so many things that make it harder rather than easier for me to worship? Why is, for instance, the world around us so opposed to godliness? Wouldn't it be better if God gave us more encouragements in this regard? Why is my health such an obstacle to worshiping the Lord? Why can't I have the physical strength daily to make it convenient and easy for me to dedicate a significant portion of my time and strength to the work of getting me and my family to the place of worship? Why isn't it easier? And why did I have to endure that conflict? And why did I have to deal with those troublesome Christians with whom I did not enjoy the sweet and pleasant blessing of dwelling in unity? And why did I struggle with anxiety all those sleepless nights about this or that, my necessary food, my clothing, my job, my children? Why was it so hard? Will be the question, won't it? That many of us are dealing with when it comes time for us to experience whatever version of a midlife crisis God sends our way. But it won't be the question that you're dealing with when you arrive. The question you'll be dealing with when you arrive is, how could such little trouble lead to such enormous glory? Now, for Christ, his suffering and his glory are somewhat commensurate. The kind of suffering he endured, enduring hell in the place of sinners and walking a road of unmitigated agony in obedience to God the Father for the sake of people that had no claim on his love or affection, that deserves all the glory in the world. But I got here through the sufferings of another and a simple patient perseverance through a few ordinary little troubles that are soon forgotten when I have the strength with resurrection arms to raise my hands in worship and bless the Lord. You won't be asking, why was it so hard? You'll be asking, how could it possibly have been so easy given the nature of the destination that we've arrived at? Bless the Lord. Day and night, all you his servants. Now you say, so that's it? Oh, we're just going to glorify God? We're going to keep giving him everything? You know, he gets everything, we get nothing? Is that how this works? I don't think any of you are completely baffled by that question, but maybe somebody is. So we glorify God here and then we just keep glorifying in there? What do we get out of this whole thing? Well, that's verse 3. Because the nature of our destination and the reason it will so fully satisfy the human heart is, first of all, that it will glorify God, but also that when we get there, we will enjoy him. That's what it means when it seems to me the priests probably turn towards the people who have addressed them in verse 1 and 2, and the priests pronounce on them a benediction. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now, I mentioned earlier, when we bless God, we're not adding anything to him. We're saying something about him. But it's the opposite when God blesses us, isn't it? Could you imagine if God blessing us was just saying all the true things about us? That'd be cursing. When God blesses us, it is his powerful speaking word declaring things to be true about us that are only true by the gift of his grace. He puts us under a microscope, not a telescope, in other words. He takes people who are really not worth the attention and makes them bigger rather than someone who is worthy of all the attention and makes eyes more capable of seeing it. He blesses us by adding to us. How does he bless us? Well, he blesses us from Zion. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think a little bit about what would it mean to you if you were an Israelite to be blessed from the capital city. I recently got a letter from President Biden. Maybe all of you got one too. And, you know, it's not every day that stationery shows up and says, the White House. So, well, this is very nice. It was even signed and everything. I imagine he signed it himself to me. It's great. I was going to write back and tell him, I'm actually Canadian. You don't need to put me on this list. But I never got around to it. But this is the sort of thing we need to just help ourselves imagine. What would a blessing from Zion mean? Zion is where the Davidic royal dynasty was based. Zion is where God put his name, is where the priests lived. It is the center of certainly Judah and its life. It's the center of Scripture in a way, theologically. So much is attached to Zion, and in a very significant way, it's the center of really the whole purpose of God in running and operating the world. It's the capital city of heaven, planted a little bit down below. Zion for us today is not a location on the earth, several thousand miles to the east of here. It is, as Paul says in Colossians, up in heaven at Christ, at the right hand of the Father, where Christ is seated in the royal splendor of the Davidic dynasty in its full flower, ready to bless God's people by exercising authorized, legitimate royal prerogatives to run the world for the benefit of these people and deploy every rank of the armies of angels, every aspect of God's providential wisdom, and to fulfill every one of God's covenant promises for their benefit. That's Zion. That's what we're talking about here. If you were in the Old Testament in Israel, you would have said, can you imagine King David is thinking about me? And he's conferring with the priest Abiathar, and they're thinking about how to care for my welfare and make sure that I'm safe and happy and spiritually blessed and all this. That's Zion. God is working through this particular mediator to fulfill biblical promises to his people, and I have a share in that. That's Zion. Zion is up in heaven at God's right hand today, and one day he's coming. And again, as Revelation tells us, he will come down and bring heaven with him to this earth, and Zion will be present in a whole new way. Every promise fulfilled. Every drop of blood Christ shed answered in its full effects and value. Every aspect of resurrection life fully realized from your teeth to the outer galaxies of this world. All the fruit of the life, death, resurrection of the one who finally came to be the rightful king of a rebellious part of God's universe. Take it from the devil's domain and make it once again the crown of God's government of this entire created reality. Do you believe all of that? Am I just talking nonsense today? There are hundreds upon hundreds of millions of angels who are trying to figure out what God is up to in crowning this world with his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, as its king. It is big stuff, and it has your blessing in view. Do you feel like your life is pretty significant? Some of you don't. You go from one day to the next and you're just kind of like, well, you know, got to eat, got to sleep, got to talk to friends, you know, got to go to church. Pastor gets mad if we don't go to church. Whatever it is, you know, it's just like life is just sort of life, right? But think about this. When God sent Jesus, his beloved Son, to this world for the purposes that he had in mind, he did not have in mind rescuing people from a bit of judgment that would interfere with their otherwise meaningless life. He did not come so that you could live some utterly insignificant life that just wouldn't have hell at the end of it. Am I getting to any of you right now? Getting to me? That's not why you're here. That's not why Jesus is alive. It's not why he has a throne. It's not why there is a Zion that is one day coming to this earth. The whole point is so that all of humanity and all of the angelic world and all of created reality, both material and immaterial, visible and invisible, will be gathered and united under the mighty headship of the one through whom it was all spoken into existence, crowned in the fact that he, as a man, enjoys the splendid, visible rule of it all. Think of it. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, when he says that in the way that I'm trying to paraphrase here, he says the last few words are for the church. For you. Just like a mighty warrior goes out and captures a kingdom and then gives it to his wife when he gets home, or maybe to his bride as a bridal present. Christ has come to win this universe for the glory of his Father, but also as a love gift to his people. The Lord bless you from Zion. And maybe you feel like, you know, hey, I lose out on a lot because I'm a Christian. People hate me. you know, I never have any time because I'm always doing church stuff. Or, yeah, I don't have the friends I used to have. Or, hey, a whole lot of my money seems to go to this church business. And, you know, I can actually think of some good uses for 10% of my money. You know, so it's, you know, it's not, I'm not so wealthy that I just can't imagine what I would do with it. I could see some really serious things that I would do with that money. And wow, it's pretty costly to be a Christian, isn't it? And it's getting costlier, maybe, and you see all sorts of things going on, and oh, this is hard, that's hard. But let me tell you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Whether in this world or in the world to come, heights or depths and all of creation, it is all Christ's, and Christ is God's, and you are Christ's, so everything is yours. And maybe in this world, while you serve Christ, you won't get that vacation to the Middle East to see the architecture of the ancient Byzantine Empire. Am I applying the sermon to myself? You know, okay. Maybe you won't get to go scuba diving in the Mariana Trench, even though that would probably be a bad idea. Maybe you won't get to some of the things that you want to get to, but there's another world that is more real than this one, not less. And to lose things that you can't keep here, as Jim Elliot said, to gain things that you cannot lose in another world is an absolutely, mindlessly, obviously good thing. To shed a few tears on the road to a land of everlasting happiness is a perfectly reasonable thing to do. To lose a few friends on the way to a world where men and women will dwell together in the unbreakable, joyful unity of the Spirit is an absolutely perfectly reasonable thing to do. To spend a bit of money to inherit not only a bit of real estate in Silicon Valley, but the whole world and all the planets is a wonderfully reasonable thing to do. Because when you get God, you don't just get some God who can give you a tiny bit of some hoard of treasure that he has. You get God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is for that very reason capable of being the remaker of heaven and earth, such that we hope to live in a new heaven and a new earth. And to own it all because we share as sons in the family that God has brought us into by joining us to his son, Jesus Christ. Pretty dumb idea, right? Being a Christian? I don't think so. Turns out that what this world counts as nothing but loss and misery is, because of the blessing of God, pure gain. And you can have it for free. You need only turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Think about that with me for 1 minute. Why is it that people like you can hear this blessing? I mean, it would be one thing if we were all really nice, righteous people. May the Lord bless you from Zion. That sounds very reasonable. But what's the first word of the Bible about all of this stuff? It's not the Lord bless you from Zion. It's cursed is the ground for your sake. You sinned. You took God's wisdom and you called it foolishness. You took his truth and you called it lies. You took his holiness and you called it trash. You took his love and you called it manipulation. You took God and told him to go away. You would rather have whatever you could scrape together for yourself and call it a blessing than to enjoy the full blessing of God as a free gift. That's what Adam did, and it's what you've been doing ever since. How is it possible then for people like you and me, who are high traitors to the crown of this universe and deserve nothing but death and judgment, to hear these words, both in a glimpse now and one day to hope to hear it in full sight and sound? The Lord bless you from heaven and earth. Well, the answer is that someone who has heard nothing but words of blessing entered on a life of bearing the curse that you and I deserve in order to become the way by which we would walk to blessing. That's what Jesus did for you. He heard, not the Lord bless you from Zion, but the Lord bury you with curses in Zion. The Lord released the full measure of his anger against sin on you in Zion, just outside the city wall, where the priests who were supposed to be serving the Lord instead dedicated their energy to killing the Lord. As the best expression of what human sin was about from the very beginning, find God, and when you do, kill him. He became a curse for us, Paul says, so that we who were cursed could be freed from the curse of the law and enjoy his blessing. And every time you in this world and in the world to come hear that God is blessing you, it is because Christ was cursed. But he defeated that curse, rose from the dead, and is now crowned with glory and honor unimaginable to this world. And that is the inheritance that he has in mind for you when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's many rooms in my Father's house. One of them has your name on it. And there is a never-ending stream of blessings coming your way if only you will turn from your sin and set out on a pilgrimage, leaving behind the sinful tents of Kedar and walking over hill and dale through rain and hail and storm, through bandits and thieves and mockers and opponents and enemies and all the rest, until the day comes when with bloody knees you fall down and cry out, bless the Lord. And in glorifying him, come finally to fully enjoy the blessing that he has for you. That's the goal, which should determine everything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you in amazement that you would be so kind to us as to set us on a path not only of enjoying passing blessings, but of climbing a long road to a place where blessing is the only thing left. We ask the day to come soon when Christ will arrive with a trumpet shout and bring all of his people to live with him in unending and perfect happiness. And until then, we pray for the help of the Spirit to walk faithfully, believing your promises, turning from our sin, and seeking to honor you in our feeble strength with a sincere and godly life. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.